Interspersed throughout the year, we've examined so far 6 of the 8 Beatitudes given by Jesus that kicks off the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. By way of a quick recap, and you could just read a couple of verses before chapter 5 and read through ultimately where we are, Jesus had gathered his disciples to him to speak and teach them, but because of all that Jesus was doing with his healings and with his declarations about the kingdom of heaven being at hand, he'd gathered a large crowd. And so not only were the disciples right there around him, but a large crowd had gathered around as well. And Jesus, as was his way, he taught them. And he began the Sermon on the Mount with 8 blesseds. And, you know, the Beatitudes. What's that even mean? We talked about it really in the first message that I gave. It's a Latin word, beatus, which means blessed. So the 8 blessed statements are what the Beatitudes are. And if you were to start counting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and go down, you're actually going to find 9. Well, the 9th one is actually part of the 8th one, kind of an expansion of that. And we'll be talking about that beatitude on the last Sunday of 2025. But all of the 8 beatitudes have the same structure, blessed. Every one of them starts with blessed. And what that means essentially is happy or favored, favored ones. These folks are happy and favored for a particular reason. That's the first aspect. The second aspect is a description of who they are. Some of them indicate an internal quality, those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who thirst after righteousness, those who are pure in heart. Other qualities point to a more active or quality that's acted upon that particular soul. These are merciful people. They are peacemakers, which we will see today, or in a few weeks, they are persecuted. But the third aspect of the Beatitudes is, why are these people happy? What makes them happy? Why ought we consider these folks favored? Today we are looking, as Jeremy highlighted, the 7th of the 8 Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And the sermon pretty much divides itself up. What's it mean to be a peacemaker? And why should I be happy that I am considered a son of God? So let's ask our God and Savior to guard our hearts and minds as we open his word this morning. Lord, it is a weighty thing for us to consider your word. This is your word. This is the voice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who speaks this to us. And I pray, O God, that you would guard our hearts and minds, that you would guard my lips as I speak of your word here this morning, that you would be honored and your children would be built up, that we would be awed and amazed by the God that you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this, let's kind of begin by looking at the state of things as they actually are. And each one of us knows through direct personal observation, because of the war that's going on in our own hearts, that peace is what we would really like, and peace is what we often, and the world definitely, hasn't got. Okay, it's something we would desire. And so you have to ask yourself, well, what is this peace? What is this thing that I long for? And peace is almost a negative word. It's the absence of war. It's the absence of conflict. Okay, you go, okay, that makes sense. But also there is a positive quality to it for anybody who's been on a lake in the northern part of the country first thing in the morning when the loons are crying. The lake is like glass. The lake is absolutely at peace. It is serene. And that is a sweet quality of what peace is. But God reveals to us in His Word that this is who He is. He is the God of peace. In eternity past, before anything was ever created, God had perfect communion, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unconflicted, joy-filled, delighted love. Jesus, on the night before He was executed, highlights that love when Jesus prays to the Father and says, "You loved me before the foundation of the world." That wasn't something Jesus was iffy on. He knew it. We, in our adult Sunday schools, were working through John. Jesus declared that to the crowd, that the Father loved the Son. There was no doubt in His mind that the Father loved Him. And to the church at Rome, Paul twice refers to God as the God of peace. Okay, He is the God of peace in Romans 15:33 and 16:20. To the Corinthian church, Paul writes that God is not a God of confusion, but He is a God of peace, a God who is not in conflict. And nearly every one of Paul's letters, as he writes to the various churches, he writes to them grace and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He is blessing them. He is asking that God would favor them with His peace. And we would think that since sin entered the world, that God would be in conflict. But every one of these verses that I just read are written post-fall about who God is. He is the God of peace, even though the world is at war with Him. God remains at peace. He is never anxious within Himself about things not going according to plan. In Isaiah 46, verse 10, the prophet writes, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." God's not stressed about what He's going to get done. He will do that. In the verses I read at the start of our worship service, we know that in this world we will have tribulation. Jesus said that very thing. But He offers to His disciples His peace. He doesn't just say, you know, you will have peace, you will have my peace. We, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through our relationship with Jesus Christ, can know the peace of God in our deep and abiding relationship with Him. But we also know that man, apart from Jesus Christ, in his natural state, is at war with God. Our flesh, even today, still fights against the very commands that God brings to us. Jeremy noted a few weeks ago when he spoke of the beauty of unity amongst believers, that the sin of Satan and the sin of man brought conflict into the cosmos. Man, who was at peace with God, is now hostile to God. In fact, does not submit to His law, as the ladies have studied in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Paul writes, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." But it's not merely us individually. The nations are set at odds with God. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, notes, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We're individually at war with God. The nations are at war with God, and we are in conflict with each other. That is the natural state of man. James writes in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war in you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We individually are at war with God. The nations are at war with God. We're at war with one another, but we are at war with ourselves. In our own, when you look in the mirror and you go, who am I? You know, what is going on in my heart? What is going on in my mind? Paul writes of this in just beautiful words in Romans chapter 7, especially for us as believers who know the truth and the glory of God's word, and yet still we battle sin. He says in verse 15 of chapter 7, I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing, he said in verse 19. He gets to the point at the end in verse 24 of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so how can somebody who is, even now as a believer, at conflict with himself, at conflict with every aspect of the world, at conflict with God himself in our flesh, become a peacemaker? For us as believers. But what about the person who doesn't even know Jesus Christ? And I hope we understand that apart from ourselves, we're doomed. There is no way in a world of such hostility that we are going to have peace with one another. But God. But God. In calling us to be peacemakers, we see first and foremost that God is the ultimate peacemaker. God reveals himself to us as the God of peace through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, God could have brought peace to the cosmos by just going and being done with all of us and crushing us all. And that would have restored peace to the cosmos just fine. Us and all of the demonic realm, done. But God did not do that. Lavish grace, lavish love. Almost got to that point with the flood where he destroyed all but one family. But even in Noah and the ark, we see God's great grace. But we also see a micro scale of the extent of cosmic treason, that God would destroy all of humanity but one family. So severe was the war that man has waged against God. I say on the micro scale because the ultimate eternal consequence for those who are apart from God is going to be far worse than a flood. In saving Noah and his family, God opened up the door and the way for peace for his sin-saturated creatures. We know that there is no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. Through Jesus' blood, God did not merely bring salvation to man. During the Seder Supper, we speak over and over of the things God had done, and if he had done that, that would be enough. And we say that over and over again. If he had done that, that would have been enough. If God had brought us salvation in Jesus Christ, that would have been enough. But through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not only do we have eternal life, as Jeremy noted, we have peace with God, and we have the avenue for peace with one another. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is a classic Christmas prophecy. But if you read a little bit further in Micah chapter 5, verse 5, it is prophesied that he, the Messiah, shall be their peace. He is our peace. Paul describes it like this, describes Jesus like this in Colossians 1, 18 to 20. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. To reconcile, if you're having conflict with somebody, to reconcile, you're making peace. You are restoring the friendly relationship. And how did that happen? That happened through the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul, as he continues in Colossians in chapter 2, he says, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. God did it all to appropriate peace for us. To the church at Ephesus, he writes in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, for he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one flesh, broken down in it, has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in its ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. God has to bring judgment. He is righteous and good, and he will. But there is a hostility between sinful man and God through Christ reconciles that and takes away that hostility. That and that alone is how we are made right with God. God does what we could not do. And the only hope for us to ever have peace with him and for peace to be possible in the broken world is by God to have done an extraordinary work. And so now God calls us to go and do likewise, to emulate him, to live at peace with our fellow man. As he loves us and exhorts us to love one another, no greater manifestation is our love for our fellow man than to live at peace with them. And this process starts by us abiding in his peace. You know, if you are anxious for anything, Paul exhorted the Philippian church to, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. And the end of that is that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I start this whole process by in an attitude of gratitude and living in the peace that God has provided for me. Paul prods the Colossians by saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it. Jesus appropriated it for us through the cross, so let it. Don't thwart it. Welcome it. God, you promised this. I receive this. Help me to receive this. Help me not to get in the way of this. We know that crises will happen. We know that in this world we will have tribulation. And the author of Hebrews kind of touches on this in chapter 12, verse 14, when he says, strive for peace with everyone. If I have to strive, it's work. It isn't necessarily going to be easy. Your flesh is going to fight you, and it's not uncommon that somebody else is going to fight you as well in this whole process. So How is it then that I can live as a peacemaker? We've touched on some things already, but I'd like to turn all of us together to Romans chapter 12. Sarah read this. And really, all of chapter 12, man, you could exposit the whole thing here and flesh out what it means to live the life of a Christian. But for me, the very fact that I'm called to be a peacemaker implies that I am going to be a swirl in conflict. There's going to be conflict all around me, and God is calling me to be a peacemaker within the conflict that I face. Else there's no reason for me to make peace. Every person who has ever learned to walk knows the conflict that exists with our fellow man, with our parents, with our siblings, with our friends, with our bosses, with our neighbors, and our spouses. And Romans 12 provides us really a beautiful roadmap for living as peacemakers. This chapter is anchored upon the explanation of our great salvation and the challenges in the battle against sin, which Paul lays out in chapters 1 through 11, primarily 1 through 8, but 1 through 11. And if you just plunge into chapter 12, ultimately you're just looking for a quick fix. Okay, I just want some rules to help me be a peacemaker, and if I do that, I'm going to be frustrated. All of this is based on God's finished work for us and anchored in those first 8 chapters. Oftentimes we just give me some things to do, and oftentimes that's helpful. But all of this is founded upon God's good work for us. If I'm simply looking to do things, I miss the glory and awe of God in all of this. Who He is, all He has done, what He has commanded, what He's commanded us to do and to be. So, we're going to pick up here in verse 14 and look at some things, particularly in the prods that Paul gives them toward being peacemakers. The first thing we see in verse 14 is you're going to be hated. Okay? He calls us to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Okay? You're going to be persecuted for being a Christian. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verse 18, and Luke 21, verse 17, that you're going to be hated for my name's sake, okay, because of me. You know, I don't know that any Muslim out there is hated because of Muhammad, but we are hated because of Christ. And if they hated him, they're going to hate you also. And Jesus says, well, when you are hated, do them good, not evil. Bless those who persecute you. And that's going to be a conscious choice. It's contrary to your nature. We want to retaliate when I am persecuted. More on a moment about why I can do this and not have to fret about getting the short end of the stick within persecution. But the first thing we are called to is to bless those who persecute us. The second thing, we'll jump to verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. To live in harmony, the New King James, the New American Standard have, be of the same mind. Now I look, from side to side, every one of us is different. Okay, we are vastly different. But we are all involved in the same play. Okay? Not every actor has the same part. This echoes what Paul is telling the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 12. The body is made up of many members, and every one of them is different. But we work together in unity. Okay? We have a unified purpose, but we work in harmony. And I envy those who can sing in harmony. It's such a beautiful thing. But it wasn't Simon and Simon. It's Simon and Garfunkel. Okay, what a blessing that those two could harmonize as they do. And that's the beauty of the church. None of us is the same. Every one of us does something different, has a different part to play. But we're all working to the same end, to the glory of God, for the building up of the body and for the evangelization of the world. Just because we are different doesn't mean conflict has to be there. To live in harmony, to be in harmony, this isn't a suggestion from God. It is a command to be in harmony with one another. Do this. Now, do not be haughty. Do not be rude. Do not be arrogant. Humility has to be in play for unity to exist in the church. And you will never ever live a life of humility if you do not live your life with a clear understanding of where you as a creature stand before your Creator God. If you're trying to look at other people and be humble, it ain't going to happen. You fix your eyes upon Jesus, and humility can't help but be a byproduct of that relationship. The third thing we see Paul exhort them to in verse 17 is to not repay evil for evil. And this is part one of this, because he kind of says the same thing here a little bit later. I mean, retaliating is the American way. Paybacks are a beast. Okay, we just, somebody hits me, I'm going to hit you harder. You're going to regret messing with me. I mean, that's our attitude. Paul says, no, honor the other person. Show honor to them. If you react in the heat of the moment when somebody punches you in the nose, okay, you're gonna fail. You're gonna fail. And so this has to be my mindset constantly, that when I am struck, I mean that metaphorically, that I am going to act and not react in the power provided by Jesus Christ. In the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to this here in just a moment. Fourth thing, Paul notes in verse 18. If possible, loophole, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Okay, this isn't a loophole for excuses. Okay, well, I really couldn't do it. So blah. Okay, that's not what he's saying. However, do understand this. Being a peacemaker is not a call to pacifism. When the woman next to you on the subway gets stabbed, you don't make peace with the knife wielder. You put him down. You make a stand. In your home, you defend your wife and your children. You defend the innocents. You defend the defenseless. Okay, that is not what he's talking about here. This is also not a call for you to ignore sin in your family, in our church. Disciplining bad behavior, parent, is the proper and loving response to conflict that is incited by sin. We are called to bring discipline to our children. When there is no consequence for sin, you are abetting that sin. You are fostering that sin. That's why Solomon writes in Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son. You don't discipline your children. You hate your child. Ah, but I love them. Okay, you may have an affection for them, but you do not love them, or you would bring discipline to that child's life. The psychological world has a term for people who do this. It's called codependency. You are essentially just stoking the fires of that sin by letting them do that. So what then does it mean to live at peace as far as it depends on me? Well, sometimes, okay, I do overlook sin. The same Proverbs that talks about disciplining our children says in 1911, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Okay, maybe it was unintentional. Man, I can't imagine, poor Tracy, you know, if I would nitpick everything that I found reasonably uncomfortable, or vice versa. I mean, what a horrible home that would be to be in. I didn't mean to step on your toes. Okay, maybe it was just an accident. Understand, Jesus gives us a great example. He suffered unjustly. He was crucified. But he entrusted himself to God. God's purpose, God's plan, and God's ultimate judgment. So sometimes I overlook a sin. But then there are other times I need to address the sin. Okay, maybe it's a habitual thing. Maybe I'm constantly being snarky to Tracy or rude to my wife. Well, she has a responsibility to call me on it. I am behaving sinfully to my sister in Christ, my bride. Yeah, maybe it's repeated. Maybe it's just of such a matter that it is so great. And so I seek biblical reconciliation. I bring the offense to mind and hope to bring repentance. But sometimes I'm the problem. Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24 highlights that if you're the problem, he says, if you're offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. But sometimes my brother's the problem. And so later on in Matthew, Jesus addresses that. Matthew chapter 18, great passage for dealing with conflict. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Okay, there's grace and manner for doing this. Okay, that's a whole other discussion. We'll put that aside. Go and tell him his fault, you and him alone. If he listens to you, woohoo, you've gained a brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence or two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be regarded as a Gentile or tax collector. Okay, there's a manner for dealing with sin. So if possible, though, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. The fifth thing Paul tells us is do not repay evil for evil, part 2, in verses 19 to 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not avenge yourself. God will take care of that. If you go home and you start scheming, how am I going to get to this person? That is the wrong attitude God wants us to have. God's justice is good and right. Your payback may feel good in the moment, but it's not going to do anything to balance the scales of cosmic justice. Only God will do that. Jesus himself suffered and he entrusted himself. Peter writes, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. This is the very thing Jesus did in 1 Peter 4:19. And so he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome that evil with good. So God calls us to be peacemakers as he is the source of all peace and the ultimate peacemaker for us. But there's a blessedness and a reward to being a peacemaker. Jesus tells us that you will be called sons of God, daughters of God, children of God, if you will. Now, will be called, that's what it says in the future, will be called children of God. Could mean a couple of things. It could mean you aren't yet a son of God, but you will be called a son of God. And we go, it can't be that, because you, saint, who are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ's atoning work are already a son or daughter of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes that he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. His purpose was to adopt you as sons. Hebrews 2:11, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brothers. We are children of God. John makes that plain in his first epistle when he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God, that we should be called the children of God." And so we are. So it can't be that we will at some point because we're not quite yet. Well, it may be that you will be called sons of God by other people. And we've seen in Acts chapter 4:13 that those people who arrest Peter and John, they knew that they had been with Jesus by their conduct. And so the world is going to know that you are a Christ follower if, in fact, you are a Christ follower simply by your conduct. It's going to be evident. But, you know, is that going to bring the happiness that God is talking about? And you go, eh. Well, to be persecuted with Jesus should bring us a joy. It should. But how much better to hear God Almighty call you my beloved child? And we've teased out that truth already. You are now a son of God, and one day you will hear it directly from his mouth. We have been adopted through Jesus Christ. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15. In the fullness of time, Jesus was sent that we might receive this adoption. Galatians 4:5, planned in eternity past. So this certainty should give us even now great joy as we act as peacemakers, God's peacemakers in this place. Now, there's no telling where you sit right now. You know, I do not know with whom you are in conflict, if anybody, or who is in conflict with you. So hearing this, you may not need it right now, but we will. We will all face this. We are all called to be peacemakers in a seriously conflicted world. The Holy Spirit, even now, may be prodding your heart to reconcile with somebody else with whom you are having issue. A parent. Or one of your children. A brother or sister, a coworker, a neighbor. Brother and sister in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit going forward here from this day, in the promises of God's word, I exhort you and encourage you, reach out that hand. Reach out a hand and become a peacemaker. In eternity's scheme, you won't be disappointed. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful that you speak plainly to us. You speak hard things to us, and you empower us to do those hard things. And so while in our flesh we may go, I can't do that, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the power of Christ, we can do that. And so I beg that you would help us to. If we've had hearts in the past that are quick to retaliate, I pray that you would help us to abide in your peace, that as you don't get spun up, that we would not get spun up. Father, we thank you for your grace, that you have not left us alone as orphans, but that you abide with us still. Lord, your grace to us is amazing. We pray that you would be honored in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.